We are continuing in our Matthew sermon series this morning. Our text is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the visit of the Magi. Ideally, if we were strictly adhering to a church calendar, we'd actually be studying this passage next week, which is Epiphany. Epiphany is the Christian feast that principally commemorates the visit of the Magi and thus the revelation of God and His Son to the Gentiles. But because of our commitment to preach through the Bible verse by verse in whatever book we happen to be studying, we preach what's next, we're going to preach this a week early and defy the calendar. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 2, I want to quickly refresh what we've gone over in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. In the first chapter of Matthew, he began by tracing Jesus' lineage through his adopted father, Joseph, back to David and Abraham. Matthew wanted his readers to know that Jesus fulfills all of the promises made to David and to Abraham. Specifically, Jesus will bring about the blessings to all the nations that were promised through Abraham, and Jesus is the promised righteous king who will rule his world with justice. We also saw that Matthew laid out this multifaceted apologetic for the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth. In no less than four different ways, he gave his readers assurance that Jesus did not have an earthly father. He had been conceived from the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the God-man, God revealed in the flesh, a new creation. Though in his divine nature, Jesus had been eternally begotten of the Father, i.e. Jesus was not a new creation. I like what one commentator remarked on. I read this in the New Year just a week ago. The entry of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, into our world shows that the power behind the whole universe is not an impersonal cosmic force, but a real person who could be known and loved. In chapter 1, we also saw, from quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, there in Isaiah chapter 7, the quote there is in verse 23, that Matthew is alerting his readers to the reality that Jesus' miraculous birth requires a response, not just an acknowledgement that there was a birth or that it was miraculous, but it requires a choice of obedience or disobedience to the reality of God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus' birth, Matthew said, was a typological fulfillment of the child that was named Emmanuel in Isaiah. The child was intended to be a sign to King Ahaz, you'll remember. If he would only trust God, King Ahaz would be delivered from his enemies. If he would not trust God, then the Lord would send Assyria, and he would flood Judah like a river up to their necks. In Matthew chapter 1, then, the reader looks back to Ahaz, the 8th century king, the son of David, who modeled indifference or disobedience to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. He trusted in Assyria rather than in God, and this resulted in his demise. Joseph, the carpenter, a descendant of Ahaz, also a son of David, models obedience by taking Mary as his wife, despite what may look like to others, by adopting Jesus as his son, as the angel instructed him to do. And then Matthew says, or intimates, that all of us must make the same choice, obedience or disobedience to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. In our text this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Matthew gives us the only record of the Magi's visit to Jesus in Bethlehem. And it is, on one hand, strange that in a gospel that's so concerned to explain Jesus to Jews, that he highlights the worship of Gentiles, and really the kind of Gentiles that pious Jews would least trust. But on the other hand, God often works in ways that his people do not expect. In our text this morning, Matthew demonstrates that the Magi, the outsiders, were the only ones properly responding to Emmanuel, God with us. The Magi's worship in our text not only fulfills the expectation of God's redemptive mission, salvation to Jews and to Gentiles, but it also provides a stark contrast to the way that God's people responded to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. It's the Magi's, not the Jews in Jerusalem, who model obedience to the reality of God with us. There are actually four responses to Jesus' arrival in our passage this morning, and we're going to peer behind each of the responses, consider the motivations for them, and then consider our own motivations in gospel living. Follow along as I begin in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." The Magi are an important part of every nativity scene. We are accustomed to setting up the three Magi outside the stall, and perhaps even singing, "We three kings of Orient are." We should notice that the text does not say there are three Magi. Now, we don't need to stage a protest to the typical nativity scene. We just need to be aware that Matthew says there are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, not three Magi. However many Magi there were, they likely traveled in a very large retinue of soldiers and attendants with animals and supplies. Their arrival in Jerusalem would create a stir, enough of a stir that their questions would be reported to Herod. Three lone men on camels arriving in Jerusalem would hardly attract much attention. Furthermore, it's universally accepted that the Bible, among Bible scholars and commentators, that these men were not kings. More likely, they were counselors to kings. Magi is a transliteration of the Greek word magoi, which is the plural form of magos. Some translations render the term magoi as wise men, but I prefer the translation of magi, leaving it up to us to decide whether these men were wise or not. The Greek term appears two more times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, we meet Bar-Jesus, who is said to be a magos, or a magi in the plural. In the English, we render Bar-Jesus as a false prophet in Acts 13. And then also in Acts 13, we meet Elymas, the magos, which is rendered magician. Were these wise men wise counselors, or were they magicians, or were they both? I would suggest that we should think of them as we might think of Pharaoh's counselors in the book of Exodus, men of divination, astrologers, men of the dark arts who were employed by kings to interpret dreams and signs. God had prohibited these kinds of activities in the law that he had given through Moses, and so pious Jews would be very wary of men like this coming into town announcing the birth of a king. Perhaps just as wary as you and I might be if a handful of fortune tellers from Homer strolled into church this morning, or perhaps a band of tattooed bikers rolled into the church parking lot with engines rumbling. It's not an exact fit, but hopefully you get my drift. These magi were more impressive than fortune tellers who could barely afford to beat up a Toyota pickup truck or a rowdy biker gang. But my point is that these magi are not going to immediately convince pious Jews that something legitimate is going on in Bethlehem. There would have been more skeptics than instant believers. It's of note that we have at the beginning of the gospel magi, Gentile witnesses to the incarnation of Jesus in a manger. And then at the end of the gospel, we have women as the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. In that day and age, neither Gentiles nor women would garner much respect as witnesses. Somebody trying to sell a false Messiah story to the Jews would not make something like this up. It's features like this that underscore the historicity of the Gospels. The evangelist was telling it like it was. But let's get back to our text. We have Magi asking questions, claiming to have followed a star to Jerusalem. Pay attention to how God's people respond. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Unlike the first chapter, in which Matthew provides editorial comment to show Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah 7:2, here, perhaps with some irony, Matthew lets the future antagonists of Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes, provide the proof that Jesus fulfills messianic expectations. They are quoting, that quote is a combination of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and 2 Samuel 5:2. There's two passages being put together in their response to Herod. And essentially, it's understood as a direct prophecy. The Messiah must be born, must come from Bethlehem. This is important. In the book of John, chapter 7 and verse 40, we read about a group of folks who are trying to work out Christ's identity. Some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "Oh, yeah, this is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" You see, Matthew includes this scene in his gospel because it's not enough for Jesus to be a descendant of David. He must also have come from Bethlehem. John records that some doubted Jesus' origin, again, underscoring the historicity of the gospel witness. They're not afraid to record the doubters in the story. But today's passage in Matthew is his argument that Jesus did come from Bethlehem, because that is exactly where our unlikely witnesses will find the child. Verse 7. "Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for three records of your birth given to us. Father, we pray that in this study we might challenge ourselves, our own response to your presence in our lives, in this world. By your Spirit, help us to learn from your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Magi are unlikely witnesses whose presence in the account strengthens the historicity of the gospel story. Their presence also announces the beginnings of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that all nations will be blessed through God's covenant with Abraham. And as the chapter ends with the Magi finding Jesus in Bethlehem, it provides further support that Jesus fulfills their messianic expectations. But the Magi also continue to build Matthew's argument that Jesus' birth requires obedience to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. The Magi's quest and their worship provides a troubling contrast to the response of God's people. The Magi demonstrate obedience, while everybody else in this text demonstrates disobedience. Disobedience motivated from very different things, but disobedience nonetheless. I said we're going to consider each response separately this morning and process it and challenge our own responses to the gospel. I want to lay them out in brief before we dive deeper into each one. For Herod, Emmanuel, God with us, was a threat to his own agenda. For those who fall into the all of Jerusalem category there in verse 3, Emmanuel, God with us, was a threat to their security, to the quality of their life. And then for the spiritual rulers of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes, Emmanuel, God with us, didn't even hit the right chords. It didn't create enough interest for them to even consider it any further. So let's dig deeper, beginning with Herod. There in verse 2, the Magi's question in itself was a threat to Herod. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod is the current reigning king of the Jews. That, in fact, was the title that the Roman Senate had given to him. But that was just it. Herod had earned that title through loyalty to Rome and through military victory. And not only that, he was Idumean, half Hebrew, half Edomite. He had not been born to be king of the Jews. He was not a descendant of David. Perhaps if Herod had just given birth to a son, he would not have immediately been so troubled, thinking that this entourage had come to celebrate a potential heir to the throne. But I would say that there's no guarantees on that point either. Herod had already killed his wife and several of his sons because he considered them a threat to his rule. One historian has claimed that Caesar Octavianus, the Caesar in power in Herod's day, made a wordplay off of the Jews' aversion to pork, saying that he would rather be Herod's pig, huis in the Greek, than Herod's son, huios. The story of the pun may be a legend, but it certainly reflects the truth of the situation. It was safer to be a pig than Herod's son. It's also well documented that Herod claimed to be a convert to Judaism. Though his ignorance of the expected birthplace of the Messiah is telling, the fact that he had to put together a group of religious leaders to tell him where the Messiah was to be born suggests that his religious connections might have been established as political expedience. The truth is, actually, that the meeting with the religious leaders likely caused even more anxiety in Herod, because we said that they answered Herod by quoting from Micah and from 2 Samuel. Micah 5 establishes the birthplace of the Messiah, but 2 Samuel 5:2 further defined the Messiah's role. The true king would be also a shepherd. If Herod had any ability to assess his interest in ruling God's people, he would have to admit that it was more for power than for the responsibility of shepherding them after God's ways. So the announcement of Emmanuel, God with us, was a threat to Herod's agenda, a threat to his legitimacy. He immediately sought to use the Magi for his own nefarious purposes, feed them a lie, get them to lead him to the child so, as we'll see next week, he can take out any threats to his rule. At various levels, there are many versions of Herod in the church today. The gospel is a threat to the false shepherds who appear to proclaim the gospel but lord it over their flocks like illegitimate petty dictators. The gospel is a threat to individuals who profess a knowledge of Christ but cut and paste the word of God, accepting what supports them in their own agenda, discarding or twisting those things that trouble them. The gospel is a threat to anyone who desires to be their own king, to write their own rules. If we are honest, we will sometimes detect a bit of Herod in our own hearts as well. There are more versions of Herod in the church today, but what binds them together is that the gospel threatens their agenda, their legitimacy. And more importantly, they don't want to lay down their agenda. They don't want to worship the true king. They refuse to believe his gospel, and they work against it. Let's move on and consider the response of all of Jerusalem. There in verse 3. Who exactly is Matthew referring to? All of Jerusalem. There are several different views on who these folks are, but of that number of possibilities, in my mind, two possibilities are more convincing than the rest. The first possibility is that it refers to those within the leadership of Jerusalem who had a vested interest in Herod's reign. These folks had received their appointment, whatever the appointment was, from Herod, and his potential downfall would put their future at risk. The upheaval of Herod's removal would have extended beyond the civil positions, even into religious appointments. For instance, the current high priest of that day owed his appointment to Herod. The second possibility is that all of Jerusalem refers to all that Herod ruled over, who would very likely suffer from his anger. As we've already seen, you don't want to be on the wrong side of Herod. You don't even want to be around, because when he's angry, if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Herod was a tyrant whose zeal for his rule would eventually render him insane. Of course, there's no reason that all of Jerusalem couldn't have been a combination of these two possibilities, or even other strains added in, but what ties them all together is their belief that the gospel threatens their safety, their comfort, their position, their status in society, perhaps even their status within a family or a church. They are filled with fear. Emmanuel, God with us, was who they had been waiting for, yet when his arrival was announced, they were filled with fear. As in the case of Herod, the all of Jerusalem show up in many ways in the church today. Our fear too often keeps us from pursuing Jesus and rejoicing in the gospel as we ought. The individual who essentially leads two lives, living and talking up the gospel around church or saved family members, but living and talking like the world around unbelieving friends, families, or coworkers. The individual who thinks that their position in the community of the redeemed, in the church, is secure and respectable only as long as they keep up appearances. When our main concern is to keep our outward appearances looking good, then we won't get real about our sin. And this keeps those around us from being real about their sin. Why take the risk? We're all just fine, right? Mind you, this is not a call to celebrate our sin, but it is a call to confess it, a call to seek our justification in Christ's righteousness alone, a call to live like Christians no matter the cost. If we are concerned most to keep our weaknesses and our sinfulness from being discovered, then we will always be too afraid to admit our sin, to confess it, and then to embrace grace and to be encouraged in our pursuit of Spirit-filled obedience. The church is full of people who say they are seeking the joy of the gospel, but are too fearful to step out and actually believe it before the world and even among the community of the redeemed. We often give the confession of our sins, the acknowledgement of our need for grace, lip service, but we are too concerned with outward appearances, so we wear an I've got it all together smile that belies our own agony, our own fear. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't take our sin seriously. It means that we take it seriously, that we are real with each other about it, that we confess it instead of stifling it, that we encourage and exhort one another to godly living. We rejoice together in the grace of the gospel. This is the kind of community that we want our church to be. This is a real community living in the grace of God. It's a community that makes much of our sin, but makes even more of Jesus and of his salvation. Finally, let's consider the chief priests and the scribes. And we begin by considering the Magi. Now, there's a great deal of scholarly discussion around the question of how much these men actually understood about Jesus. It's an interesting question, but it's not one that Matthew seems to be very concerned about. Somehow, in God's providence, their incomplete understanding of messianic prophecy and their outlawed practices of astrology got them to Jerusalem. From there, it was the chief priests and the scribes' knowledge of the scriptures that pointed them to Bethlehem. And then it was again God's providence in the star that went before them in verse 9 that led them to Jesus, where they fell down and worshiped him and presented their gifts to him. The Magi may not have had their theology worked out as well as the chief priests and the scribes, but they certainly put what little they knew to much better use. This, of course, is not an indictment of learning against learning theology, nor is it an argument for theological ignorance. The author of Hebrews chides those who have been believers long enough to be teachers, saying that they still need someone to teach them the basics of God's word. He likens them to babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. The chief priests and scribes are a different case. They are teachers. They have all the information. It just doesn't move them to action when they hear about the King of the Jews. Isn't it strange that there seems to be no interest on their part to check out the Magi situation a bit further? Herod and all of Jerusalem seem to think something of it. But Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't seem to trouble them. It doesn't make them afraid. It doesn't even seem to interest them at all. Maybe it was only the meeting with Herod that made the day special to them. After all, Herod had needed their knowledge to answer the Magi. The chief priests, who were Sadducees, and the scribes, who were Pharisees, represent two very different ideologies of how the kingdom of God would come in all of its fullness. That's why you often see them being consulted together. When they are in agreement, most likely you have something very close to the truth. They agreed on the right answer to Herod's questions, but the current situation didn't fit into their kingdom paradigm, and so they just let it drop. Along with all of Jerusalem, were waiting for the Messiah, but they didn't take the Magi seriously. They seemed content to go home to their families, maybe mention the meeting over dinner, but nothing more. Of course, the clearer Christ's message would get, the more they would become like Herod, seeking to destroy Christ and his message. But for now, the potential situation doesn't represent a threat to their eschatological expectations. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. And truth be told, they were seeking to bring it about in their own ways. But they had put God in a box. They had their end times positions down. They had their formulation of orthodoxy, and they didn't have anything to learn from the Magi. Again, not an indictment against the study of theology. I'm a Presbyterian, which means I love my theology, and I love Reformed theology. But the lack of response by the chief priests and the scribes is a warning to us that it is possible to lose sight of Christ in the pursuit of our systems and our eschatology. It's a warning against the kind of theological snobbery that stunts our curiosity and sometimes puts us out of touch with what God is actually doing in the world. Theology that forgets Christ and his work is bad theology. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Before he got sight of Christ in a saving way, he was not lacking in zeal for the law. He was not lacking in the interest of Israel. He was sharp as they came. He was a student of Gamaliel. But it was not until he had a sight of Christ that he knew what to do with all his learning. We must never lose sight of Christ, of his merit, of his righteousness, of his mission, of the example that we must follow. The Magi's response in our text this morning is a contrast to all three of these responses in our text of Christ arriving, Emmanuel, God with us. The Magi had traveled a very long way on very little information, mind you, not because they were wise. Perhaps that is my chief reason for referring to them as Magi rather than wise men. The Apostle Paul reminds us that not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us are powerful, not many of noble birth. The truth is that we all have something to learn from these fortune tellers from Homer. Certainly not anything about their dark arts. If their worship in this passage indicates that God had revealed himself to them in a saving way, they would leave those things behind. But they had come to Jerusalem because God had called them. They didn't have all the answers. In fact, they came to Jerusalem with questions. But they also came with gifts for Jesus, as we ought to do. And I like the picture that we get of them in verse 10. They had moments of spontaneous joy in the journey. Our salvation ought to give us more moments like that together. And finally, in verse 12, we find them listening to God and going home without reporting back to Herod. In contrast to the other souls in our passage, they aren't ruled by any other agenda than to seek out and worship the Messiah. They aren't afraid to take risks, to ask questions, to give gifts, to go against the powers of the realm in their quest for Jesus. They aren't so sure of their theology that they completely miss out on the central act of God's redemption, of Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, and the message of the gospel will mess with our personal agendas. It will provide us ample opportunities to overcome fear, and it will challenge any head knowledge that does not move to our hearts and to our hands. And that is precisely why the gospel is good news. It frees us to worship our Savior aright. Amen.